I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 for this morning's sermon text. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we will read beginning with verse 20 in the text. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning with verse 20. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we humbly bow in your holy presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the greater glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our supreme concern. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Well, let me just begin by kind of giving you sort of a rough outline. It's a different kind of sermon this morning, Reformation Sunday, topical sermon, which I would much prefer to just preach through books of the Bible. So for the past 2 weeks, I've wrestled with what I'm going to say this morning, it being Reformation Sunday. So here's kind of the flow of today's message. We will lay some groundwork, get some context, sort of set the stage, if you will. We will then define a couple of terms, one in particular called the analogy of faith, and then we will apply that principle to Scripture, and hopefully some that will be instructive for you, and maybe even some light bulbs will come on a little bit for some of us here and there. Then we're going to go into the third phase of this message, and it will be exhortation. So if the first part seems to you a little bit more like a lecture, hang in there, because the preaching is coming. I do have some challenges for us at the end as we make application of today's message. Matthew Vines is the founder of the Reformation Project, the purpose of which is to advance LGBTQ inclusion in the church. The Reformation Project holds an annual conference, and in fact, they just had one this week. Their annual conference was in Nashville, Thursday through Saturday. An apologist is not someone who apologizes for the faith, but makes a defense of the faith, okay? So an apologist named Alan Schliemann attended one of these conferences, one of these annual conferences a few years ago, and afterwards he wrote an article about his experience at this conference, a two-day conference. He shared quite a bit. But I would like to give you an excerpt from, maybe we could cut that phone off. All right, thank you. I'd like to give you an excerpt from the article that he wrote. Now, Schliemann just went to see what was going on, what was going to be taught there at the conference. Here was his, maybe we could stay awake too. It's distracting. We've got phones, we've got snoring, and I'm just getting started. It's going to be a long sermon. Okay, so here's an excerpt from the article that Schliemann wrote in light of what he experienced at this conference. He said, "The Reformation Project," excuse me, "wants to change the church to affirm practicing lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgendered people by reinterpreting the Bible's teaching on homosexuality. This is not a minor project either. They use the term Reformation because they believe their mission is in line with the noble reform efforts of Martin Luther. They intend the church's transformation to be just as significant as it was post-Luther. They have a two-pronged approach to accomplishing their goal. Number one, they want every Christian who believes homosexual behavior is sin to encounter a gay person in their life. I would say that probably all of us have already and do. We should, anyway, know some gay people. They believe these personal relationships will deconstruct stereotypes about homosexuality. That way, conservative Christians will be more willing to accept gay-affirming interpretations of Scripture. So they want us to see how kind and nice and pleasant it is to have gay friends, and that will break down our defenses and stereotypes. That's one approach. Here's the second. They are training Christians, that is, professing Christians who are gay-affirming, to argue for a revisionist understanding of the biblical texts on homosexuality. They want believers to return to their conservative congregations, reform their church teaching, and make it gay-affirming. While at the conference, I experienced 2 days of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation. So while at the conference, I experienced 2 days of hermeneutics and apologetics. Again, not apologizing for, but defending. Now here they're training these people at the conference to defend the position that Scripture is supportive of the gay lifestyle. Okay. So I experienced 2 days of hermeneutics and apologetics training. They systematically taught gay-affirming interpretations of the 6 biblical texts that deal directly with homosexuality. They also had us role-play their talking points so people became comfortable using the arguments. End of quote. Indeed, this is the Reformation the church doesn't need. That's the title of Schliemann's article. And my approach this morning with today's message is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, which is what Paul himself wrote from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. Specifically, I want this morning to equip you to better interpret Scripture and to engage those who use Scripture to support the gay lifestyle, to engage those who hold to gay-affirming interpretations of Scripture. So that's the goal this morning. There are many voices speaking today in the name of God. How can we determine which voices are true and which voices are false? Our text exhorts us to test everything. Hold fast what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. How are we to do that? By what standard are you and I going to test everything we hear? Every voice we hear. How are we going to do that? Are we going to test those voices by reason? Or our experience, what our experience says is true, or tradition, or science. All of these sources are valuable and helpful to some degree for determining truth and error. All of these sources to some degree are beneficial for determining what is true and good, but only as they stand under the authority of Scripture. This is the Reformation doctrine known as sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the supreme and final authority for determining faith and practice, matters of faith and practice. Sola scriptura means that all other authorities, venerable as they may be, stand under the authority of Scripture and are to be tested by what is taught in Scripture. And it is absolutely necessary that we test everything by this infallible standard, the Word of God. Now, in connection with the doctrine of sola scriptura, is what's called the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith. I know that's probably a foreign term to most of us and a strange sermon title. I almost titled the sermon, Test Everything. But I went with this, all right. The analogy of faith. The analogy of faith is a rule of hermeneutics. It is a basic, a primary, fundamental rule of hermeneutics, again, which is biblical interpretation. How do we go about interpreting Scripture correctly? The analogy of faith helps us. Let me read to you the words of R.C. Sproul, who explains it very well. Sproul writes this: when the Reformers broke with Rome and claimed the view that the Bible was the supreme authority of the church, sola scriptura, they were very careful to define basic principles of interpretation. The primary rule of hermeneutics was called the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith is the rule that Scripture is to interpret Scripture. This means quite simply that no part of Scripture can be interpreted in such a way as to render it in conflict with what is clearly taught elsewhere in Scripture. So, essentially, we could say that the analogy of faith means Scripture never contradicts itself. This really comes down to one's view of Scripture itself, the inspiration, I should say, of Scripture. What is your view of inspiration? Do you even believe that Scriptures are inspired? If so, how do you understand that? 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is God-breathed. That is to say, God is the ultimate author of Scripture. He certainly chose and used men to pen the words of Scripture. He used their background, their learning, their personalities, their gifts, their linguistic skills, their particular idiosyncrasies might even come through as we compare one letter with another. This guy writes more eloquently than that guy and blah, blah, blah. Okay, we could go on and on. But ultimately, as Paul says, all Scripture is God-breathed, meaning that ultimately God is the author of Scripture. And that means that Scripture speaks with one voice. One voice, God's voice. The revisionists, that is, those within the visible church today who are revising passages that deal directly with homosexuality, they reject this view of inspiration. They say they still have a high regard for Scripture, but they do not understand inspiration in the way that I just spelled it out. Walter Brueggemann is one such revisionist. Walter Brueggemann is professor emeritus of Old Testament at Columbia Theological Seminary in Atlanta, Georgia. That seminary is affiliated with Presbyterian USA. But his influence has expanded far beyond just the Presbyterian USA. I was introduced to Brueggemann some 20 years ago when I was in seminary. Some of my professors held him in high esteem. Walter Brueggemann is considered by many today to be one of the world's most renowned biblical scholars. So he has had a great influence on the thinking of many scholars and pastors, and then their pastors influence their congregations. Can be traced back to some of his thinking and to others like him who are in his camp. Brueggemann, in an article that he wrote titled How to Read the Bible on Homosexuality, which is just a little over a year old. So this was in September of last year. How to Read the Bible on Homosexuality. In that article, and it's a lengthy article, you might want to read the entire article, but here's just parts of it. We're going to walk through some of his arguments. Brueggemann first cites Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20 and verse 13. Leviticus 18:22 says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Leviticus 20 verse 13, "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them." Brueggemann says about these two verses, they seem to be echoed in the famous passage from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, which I preached on 2 weeks ago. So this sermon today is not disconnected from where we have been in recent weeks. Romans chapter 1, verse 26 through 27, the Apostle Paul there writes this, "For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." If you want an exegetical or an exposition of that passage, I refer you to the website. That sermon that I preached on this passage is there. We won't take the time to break that down again here. Brueggemann says this passage that Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, he says, is an indictment. He says this indictment is not as clear as those in the tradition of Leviticus, which we just read a moment ago from Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. This indictment that Paul writes about here in Romans chapter 1, verses 26 through 27, is not as clear as those in the tradition of Leviticus, but it does serve as an echo of those texts. And then he writes this, "It is impossible to explain away these texts," meaning Brueggemann acknowledges that Paul is condemning homosexual behavior in this passage of Romans. But Brueggemann goes on to say this, "Given these most frequently cited texts, Leviticus, Romans, that we may designate as texts of rigor, how may we understand the Bible given a cultural circumstance that is very different from that assumed by and reflected in these old traditions?" Don't miss the implication there. It's subtle, but it's there. Our understanding of this subject is more enlightened today. There's more backward. If Moses, who wrote Leviticus, and Paul, who wrote Romans, had lived in our day and time with the knowledge we have today, surely their views would share our views about homosexuality. That's what he's saying. So given a cultural circumstance that is very different from theirs, how are we to interpret the Bible? In light of what's going on today, in light of what we know today, how are we to interpret the Bible? Brueggemann says, well, start with the awareness that the Bible does not speak with a single voice on any topic. Inspired by God as it is, there you go. He has some view of inspiration. He says he holds the Bible in high regard, whatever that means. Inspired by God as it is, all sorts of persons have a say in the complexity of Scripture, and we are under mandate to listen as best we can to all of its voices. Do you hear what he's saying there? Scripture has many different voices, and they conflict with one another. Even Paul contradicts himself. He goes on to say this: a text in Paul, unlike that one in Romans we just read, echoes a baptismal formula in which all are welcome without distinction. And then he cites Galatians 3:23. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female. For all of you are one in Christ. Brueggemann says no ethnic distinctions, no class distinctions, and no gender distinctions. None of that makes any difference in Christ, that is, in the church. We are all one, and we all may be one. Paul has become impatient with his friends in the churches in Galatia who have tried to order the church according to the rigors of an exclusionary Torah, Old Testament law. In response, he issues a welcome that overrides all the distinctions that they may have preferred to make. The interesting thing about that comment is this: Galatians was written before Romans, 8 years or so before. Now, if Paul is maturing in his understanding of Christ and the faith and this freedom that they claim we should be touting in the church today, then it seems Paul is digressing, because Paul wrote Galatians 3:28 first. 8 years later, he wrote those rigorous texts in Romans. And Brueggemann, in case you're missing it, is pitting what Paul wrote in Romans with what he wrote in Galatians. He calls the Romans text a text of rigor and exclusive. It's exclusive. He calls Galatians a text of welcome, and it is inclusive. And he is using Galatians 3:28 to justify the inclusion in the church of LGBTQ people. One final quote from Brueggemann: the religious argument for gay marriage is not generally made with reference to particular texts. Of course it isn't, because there are none. The argument for gay marriage is not generally made with reference to particular texts of Scripture, but with the general conviction that the Bible is bent toward inclusiveness. End of quote. All right. Brueggemann is pitting Scripture against Scripture. Brueggemann is pitting even Paul against Paul. He is taking what he calls texts of rigor that are exclusionary against texts of welcome that are inclusive, right? He pits what Paul wrote in Romans against what Paul writes in Galatians. This hermeneutic from a PhD, a world-renowned scholar in biblical Old Testament instruction, is pitting Scripture against Scripture. And he stands within the tradition of Protestantism, what is so ironic about this whole thing, a Presbyterian. This hermeneutic he takes, this hermeneutical approach that he takes, is in direct opposition to his own Protestant heritage. It is directly opposed to the analogy of faith. So let's test the voice of the revisionist Dr. Walter Brueggemann by applying the analogy of faith to Galatians 3:28. Let's get the text in our minds again. Paul writes there, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, first of all, you'll notice the text says nothing at all about LGBTQ Nothing at all, but that's what he's reading into this text. The text does not teach what he says it teaches. It does not teach that all distinctions have been obliterated. I will point you to Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 22, and Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 18. There, and elsewhere the New Testament deals with this, but there Paul addresses relationships between masters and slaves. Slaves are to be respectful towards their slaves, towards their masters. Masters are to treat them with respect. He deals with the relationships between husbands and wives. Wives are to submit to their wives as Christ, as the church submits to Christ. And husbands are to love their wives, and treat them with great respect and love as Christ loves the church. He also deals with relationships between parents and children. Children are to obey their parents in the Lord. Parents are not to provoke their children to anger. So he lays down some guidelines, some instructions on how these distinct relationships are to exist harmoniously. We will discover as we continue our study in the book of Romans that Paul does not do away with the distinction between Jew and Gentile either. They're not obliterated. They're there. What he does teach is that you're one in Christ. Distinct, yeah, two different ethnicities, but you come together in union with Christ. The distinctions are not obliterated, but the people within the church are to live harmoniously and to treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, all equal at the foot of the cross, if you will. This is what Paul's point is in Galatians 3:25. This verse teaches that no human distinctions avail as advantages in matters of salvation. That no one who has been united to Christ by faith has a special claim on God, which is what perhaps some Jews were doing in Paul's day. No one is treated with less dignity, whether they are Jew or Gentile, slave or master, male or female. No one is treated with less dignity than any other in the body of Christ. The cross is the great equalizer, if you will. So Galatians 3:28 teaches unity within diversity, but it does not teach sameness and that the distinctions are completely done away with. And we may be absolutely certain that Galatians 3:28 does not advocate for LGBTQ inclusion in the church. How do we know that? The analogy of faith. As we apply this hermeneutical principle to this text, it cannot say that. If otherwise, Scripture is in conflict with Scripture. And we violate this fundamental principle, the analogy of faith. The whole of Scripture must interpret the part. That is to say, the whole of Scripture is to interpret Galatians 3:28. The singular text must yield to the rest of Scripture. Let me give you just another example. We've looked at Galatians 3:28. Used to be, John 3:16 may have been the most popular or famous Bible verse in America. Today, probably the most famous text quoted is Matthew 7:1. Judge not, lest you be judged. And people will take that verse and they will wrench it from its context and they will say, how dare you judge? Jesus forbade all judging. Judge not, lest you be judged. Now, if we take that interpretation of Matthew 7:1, it is in conflict with the rest of Scripture. and therefore that interpretation must be rejected. If you go read Matthew chapter 7, even the first couple of verses of that chapter, where that text is, you will already begin to see that is not what that verse means. In Matthew 7, the chapter, look at the context. Jesus is already telling his disciples, hey, you will know the false prophets by their bad fruit. That obviously implies you got to use some discernment and make some judgments. We cannot interpret one verse isolated from the rest of the scriptures. And we could go on and look at other passages in the New Testament and across the entire span of scripture. The singular text must yield to the rest of scripture. We must interpret one portion of scripture in light of all of scripture. If we do not, we will run into error and perhaps even heresy. Now, for the exhortation. For the remainder of the sermon, I'm going to challenge us based on what we have heard thus far. Sang that great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And my voice was about gone before I even started. Now it's starting to run out on me. Look, if we are going to apply the analogy of faith in interpreting Scripture, it should be obvious to us that we need to know Scripture, right? This is the problem I'm finding, especially with not just young people, but seems to be that younger generation in particular. They're listening to everybody under the sun on this subject. Their professors, their peers, the celebrities they look up to, the Taylor Swifts and all the others who sing songs about this stuff. Science points to this. My experience and the experience of my friends points to this. They listen to every voice under the sun, but they do not know what the scripture even says. Or maybe they've heard about those six passages that deal directly with it that are called the clobber passages. And they're starting to hear that even those passages can be reinterpreted to fit this cultural context in which we find ourselves. That's what's happening. We must know the scriptures. This is another thing that amazes me. I know people who have studied psychology as a profession and have never read the Bible through, all the way through one time. And yet they're convinced that psychology and science has more authority weighing in on this issue than Scripture. They're questioning whether Scripture is being interpreted right or has been interpreted right for 2,000 years. And this science seems to be weighty here, but they don't really even know what the Scriptures say. And here's the other thing. Many people are too lazy to even investigate what the Bible might have to say about it. That's a sad commentary on anybody who professes to be a Christian who holds the Scriptures in high regard. The amazing thing, the ironic thing to me in all of this is that so many people say, oh yeah, we believe in sola scriptura. No, you don't. Reason and experience and science have more authority in your thinking than Scripture. You don't even know the Scriptures. You won't take the time to even search the Scriptures out to find the truth. Perhaps you don't really want to know the truth. Look, we have got to know what Scripture says if we're going to apply this fundamental principle that will keep us from error, from erroneous interpretations of Scripture. We've got to know the Scriptures. But increasingly, evangelical Christians in America are biblically illiterate. Many who claim to have a high regard for Scripture don't even know basic facts of Scripture. It's a sad commentary that many professing Christians today can name more of Taylor Swift's songs and perhaps even know the lyrics to all of those songs than they can the Ten Commandments. They can't even name half of the Ten Commandments. They could tell you about Taylor Swift's songs or whoever it might be. It is a sad commentary that some of us here today can name the starting lineup for the Atlanta Braves. Perhaps even know their batting averages. But you couldn't name half of the disciples of Jesus Christ. Or the Beatitudes, the blessings, much less locate them in your Bibles. Can you name half of the Ten Commandments? Do you know what the Beatitudes even are? Do you know where they are? It says it's really important that we know the names of Jesus' disciples. It is not really that important. You say, yes, it is. Well, let me qualify that. It's far more important that we would be able to engage those of the revisionist camp with their faulty interpretation on this issue than it would for me to be able to name the 12 disciples of Jesus. I would say it that way. I'm not saying it's not important that we don't know the disciples' names, but there are more weighty matters that we need to have a grasp on than the disciples' names. My point is this, and I think you'll agree with me. It's not that we need to know trivial information and be able to say, well, who was Ahab's wife and who was the second king of Israel. We need to have a grasp on the tenor of the gospel that is spelled out in the Holy Scriptures, if that makes sense. The point that I'm trying to make is that if we're going to test everything, if we're going to test all the different voices vying for our attention, then we have to know the Scriptures. And if we don't know the basic content of Scripture, then we certainly don't know the deeper matters, the weightier matters of Scripture. And we need to know that if we're going to be able to do what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. We'll come back to that verse in a minute. Just bear with me. Ruth, I saw you back there. I got ahead of myself in my notes. I want us to be like the Bereans. The Bereans in Acts chapter 17, there we read about Paul and Silas leaving Thessalonica and going into the city of Berea, and they entered the synagogue and they began teaching from the Scriptures. And here's what we read of them in Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Now the Bereans were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians. That is, fair-minded or open-minded. That is, they're listening intently. Doesn't mean they're so open-minded their brains are falling out, like some of these PhDs that are touting these revisionist views. They're listening intently to what Paul and Silas are teaching. And it says that they received their message with great eagerness and examined what they were saying. They put it to the test. They were examining the Scriptures every day to see if what they were teaching is true. I want us to be like the Bereans. You must test everything that comes out of this pulpit. You don't just take my word for it. You don't take Derek's or Jim's word for it. Test what we teach by the standard of truth, God's word, the Scriptures. There is no other standard, to test the voices that we're hearing today that carry so much weight and authority as the Holy Scriptures. As you do that, you will grow in discernment and the ability to discern truth from error. But only as you grow in your knowledge of the Scriptures will you grow in discernment, you see. And you will be better equipped to engage unbelievers with the gospel. Now we come to 1 Peter 3:15. Peter writes there, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. I'm finding that a lot of Christians today they have the gentleness and they have the respect, but they have no answer. They have no answer because they don't know the scriptures. How, if you don't have a grasp of what scripture teaches, how can you possibly address the questions that unbelievers are raising today? How can you possibly address the revisionist arguments for the advancement of LGBTQ inclusion in the church if you don't know the scriptures? Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that you need to memorize the six passages that deal directly with homosexuality so that you can cite them and quote them on the spot when you engage people about the subject. I'm not saying that. I'm saying you need to go deeper. You need to go broader and you need to go deeper than that. If anybody were to ask you about this question, they probably already know those scriptures. They may even know them better than you. No, I'm saying we need to go broader and deeper than that. I'm saying that you need to have a full-orbed understanding of what Scripture teaches regarding the big questions of our day, one of which pertains to this subject, LGBTQ inclusion in the church. I'm saying that you need to be informed by the whole counsel of God. I want you to see the beauty of Scripture's harmony. And to have in your minds an understanding of how the various parts of Scripture come together, fit together, to form a unified whole. That takes time. That takes intentional effort. That takes discipline on our part, folks. And here's the challenge for you and for me today. I want us to be saturated with the Word of God. Immersed in the Word of God. As Charles Spurgeon put it, I want our very blood to be bibline. Let me read you an excerpt from Charles Spurgeon. He said, "Oh, that you and I might get into the very heart of the Word of God and get that Word into ourselves. As I have seen the silkworm eat into the leaf and consume it, so ought we to do with the Word of the Lord. Not crawl over its surface." Oh, I read my devotional this morning. Where's my cup of coffee? I need to wake up. No. But eat right into it till we have taken it into our inmost parts. It is idle merely to let the eye glance over the words or to recollect the poetical expressions or the historical facts. Can you name the 12 apostles? You see what he's saying? He's saying, no, we got to go deeper than that. But it is blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible until at last you come to talk in scriptural language and your very style is fashioned upon scripture models. And what is better still, your spirit is flavored with the words of the Lord. I would quote John Bunyan, Spurgeon writes, as an instance of what I mean, read anything of his, and you will see that it is almost like the reading of the Bible itself. He had read it till his very soul was saturated with Scripture. And though his writings are charmingly full of poetry, yet he cannot give us his Pilgrim's Progress, that sweetest of all prose poems, without continually making us feel and say, why, this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the Word of God. I commend his example to you, beloved, and so do I, to you and to me. As we conclude, I want to address professing believers and then those who, I say professing believers, let me say I'm going to have two applications here as we close. One to professing believers who are not in the revisionist camp, who take the Word of God seriously, and who hear this message today, and as the Bereans, eagerly, and are testing it. To you and to me, I would say, or I would ask, are we in the Word on a regular basis? We preach through books of the Bible on a regular basis. Do we make coming to worship to hear the Word of God proclaimed on a regular basis, do we make that a priority in our lives? Are we finding other ways to saturate our mind and heart with the Scriptures through perhaps reading through the Bible in a year or something? We must immerse ourselves in the Word of God if we're going to grow in discernment. I would say, are you testing everything by the Word of God? There are many voices vying for your attention today. Some speak truth, some lies and deceptions. How will you determine the voice of truth from that which is false? Only if your soul is full of the Word of God. The Scottish pastor Eric Alexander said this, "The only way I know to cultivate a spirit of discernment and true wisdom is being able to tell the difference between truth and error. And being able to tell the difference between truth and error is a concentrated commitment to the study of Scripture." Does that describe you and me today? I have one final application to make to those who might be entertaining the revisionist arguments. That could be some of the young people here today. I mean, again, you're being bombarded with this stuff from every angle. How are you going to know if your teachers, your professors, your peers, your celebrities that you look up to are telling the truth about this subject? The only way you're going to know the truth is to go to the Word of God. So to those who might be entertaining the revisionist arguments about this, or perhaps even have already been persuaded by their arguments, I ask this. How can you possibly, in good conscience, claim to have a high view of Scripture if you are pitting Scripture against Scripture? Well, Paul said this here, but Paul said this here. I go with this. Why? Because I'm more comfortable with this. That's why. This is not how we submit to the authority of Scripture. You can't say that you have a high view of Scripture if you treat Scripture like this, revising it, twisting the straightforward meaning of Scripture, picking and choosing what you're comfortable with. You're the kind of people whom Paul refers to in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. Listen to what Paul writes. "The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." Did you get that? We studied passions 2 weeks ago. I again would refer you to that sermon that I preached from Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. They accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Teachers like Luke Timothy Johnson, whom I referenced in that sermon, Walter Brueggemann, Matthew Vines, and Andy Stanley, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. The implication is they are wandering off to their own peril, to eternal condemnation. That's the implication. So this is serious, serious stuff here today. But perhaps through this message, the Holy Spirit has pricked someone's heart today. Perhaps the Holy Spirit has opened someone's eyes to the lies and the deceptions of Satan through these teachers. If you would turn from listening to the voices of falsehood and turn to the voice of truth, you will find that Jesus Christ will welcome you to Himself. Christ will receive you to Himself. Because you see, while Christ does not affirm those who have given themselves over to the gay lifestyle, while Christ does not affirm LGBTQ, He does welcome anyone from that camp who comes to Him with repentance, turning away from sin, fleeing sin, and turning to Christ for forgiveness and salvation for their refuge. Christ will welcome any sinner. If you will come to him today, he will not turn you away. But I close with these words from John 10, verses 27 and 28. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." He does not speak with many conflicting voices. My sheep, you may claim to be one of his sheep, but the only way you know that you're one of his sheep is that you hear his voice. And he says, "And I know them, and they follow me." How are you going to be? How do you know if you're following Christ if you're listening to teachers who are pitting Christ against himself from the scriptures, or Christ against his apostles in the scriptures? You're not following Christ if you're listening to these guys. Christ does not speak with forked tongue. He does not conflict. His word does not conflict with itself. He speaks with one voice. And he says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Let's close.